Okay, now how are we doing? I am sure that's my fault, and we'll work it out before next Sunday, okay? I know that you're probably a little nervous about what in the world is a transition pastor and what in the world is a transition team. I want to make a very important announcement. I'm asking you to start praying now, because we're going to ask you to nominate 5 people for the transitional team. Each person who's a member of this church will be able to nominate 5 members to the team. Then the transitional pastor and the leaders of the church will sit down and count all those nominees, and will come up with a team of 18 to 20 people who will be the transitional team. Okay? And it's really not an election, because there are some requirements. For instance, we want people on the transitional team who give regularly to this church. I did not say tithe, because we don't know if any person tithes or not, because we don't know how much you make. But we want people who are committed givers to this church to serve on the transitional team, and I'll tell you why. The Bible says it's very clear that where your money goes, that's where your heart is. And we want people on the transitional team whose hearts are for Sequoia. We just do. And that's where you give your money directs your heart. And so I will not know whether someone gives regularly or not, but I will get it to somebody who knows, and they will tell us, this person gives regularly, and if you do not give regularly, you're not eligible for the team. Okay? And so we'll work it out, and then you will receive a phone call from me, and I will ask you to serve on the transitional team. It will not be by email. It will not be any other way. I will call you and say, the church feels like you're qualified and a leader to be on the transitional team. Will you serve? And then we'll start meeting. But that's what I want to tell you when I call you, what it requires. All right? It takes time to serve on this team. Now, here's what will happen. I will begin this morning preaching on the 7 churches in Revelation. We will preach through all 7 churches. At the end of that series, 7 weeks from now, you will receive in a couple of weeks a letter that the transitional team writes to you about where our church is. And it will be written exactly like the letters are written to the churches we studied. And as we go on, you'll understand. What that will do is, we will have studied the history of the church. We will have looked at everything. And we, in that letter, will say, this is what the Lord commends us for, and this is what the Lord would rebuke us for. That's the first part of a transition. The second part is, then we decide, okay, in every letter, and you'll hear this in a minute, it says, let those who have ears listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Then the transition team will enlarge for people who serve in certain ministries, and then we will make a plan to strengthen the weaknesses, a strategy of what will we do next. It will tell us the type of leader we need. Then the third part is, you appoint a pulpit committee or a search team or whatever your church calls them in your bylaws, and they will bring a pastor to you. But that pastor will know, this is what the church believes their strengths are. This is what the church believes their weaknesses are. This is what we think we need to do. Can you lead us to accomplish our vision? When a new pastor comes, there are 2 choices. you can say, we will adopt to your vision, or you can call someone who believes what God has called you to do. Does that make sense? And that's who we'll find. Just recently ended this at Angus Acres. They have a pastor. He is accomplishing all the things that they felt like God wanted them to do. And their church is now growing and getting stronger and stronger because of the work of the transition team and the search team, who brought a man who could lead the church to new heights. I know it's hard, but I hope you believe the greatest days of your church are ahead, not behind you. Because that's very important. All right? Does anybody have a question? It's not going to be painful, as it might sound, except the transition team. You're going to work real hard. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. After I meet with the leadership of the church, and we all agree, make sure, then we will get those out to you. You will know what's going on. But the first 7 weeks, we're learning about what Christ has said to churches. So we can write that letter, okay? But yes, ma'am, most everything we do will be handed out. All right? Will you take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 2? Revelation chapter 2. And by the way, another thing we will have is listening meetings. And that's where you get to come and share with us what you believe God has told you about your church and why you're here and what you'd like to see. And so we're going to listen to anyone who wants to come. The transition team will. We will listen to you. All right? Revelation 2, verse 1. Now, if we were to study the book of Revelation, we would have gone through chapter 1, and you would have read and studied about the fact of Jesus walking among the candlesticks with 7 stars in his hands. And the last verse of chapter 1 tells us what that would mean. Here's what he says. The mystery of the 7 stars you saw in my right hand and of the 7 golden lampstands is this. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. Now, the first thing you have to decide, and we'll talk about it in this minute, the word angels is the Greek word messenger. And so there is a controversy from theologians that say those 7 stars are literally angels who are sent to protect the church. But because it could be translated messengers, most believe that is the pastors of the church. So the 7 stars are the pastors of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. It is my position that the word messenger was intended to be translated messenger, and that means the pastors. Okay? So let's read the passage. Write to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Thus says the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, and who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your endurance, and that you cannot tolerate evil people. You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. I know that you have persevered and endured hardships for the sake of my name and have not grown weary. Now, those are the commendations. They're incredible. We're going to go over them. But verse 4 starts with that word, but. Jesus says, I have this against you. Now, if you read all the commendations and then Jesus says, I have this against you, it really wakens you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then how far you've fallen and repent and do the works you did at first. Otherwise, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet, you do not have this. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. That's to us. To the one who conquers, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Today I'm starting a sermon series entitled, We've Got Mail. We'll be looking at the second, third chapters of Revelation and studying Christ's letters to the churches at Asia Minor. Specifically, we want to hear what Christ is saying to the churches and to our church. In each letter, we find the refrain repeated 7 times. Anyone who has an ear should hear what the Spirit says to the churches. My message today is entitled, Restoring Your Spiritual Passion. But it could be titled, Same Things Done Differently. You see, when we study these churches, sometimes Christ will tell one of the churches to start doing something, while at other times he will tell them to stop doing something. But the church at Ephesus was called to do the things they had been doing, but to do them differently. You see, early in the church's history, they had been commended for their love, Ephesians 1:15, by the Apostle Paul. Of course, the Apostle John also had a history with them. According to church history and tradition, we see from both Acts and Ephesus that they had both zeal and love. And John records those. As a matter of fact, it's even said, as you talk about not allowing heresy, that John the apostle refused to remain in the same building as the heretic Cerinthus, for fear that the roof would fall. However, the second tradition passed down from this, from John, is that in every sermon he would repeat these words over and over, little children, love one another. Now let me just share with you real quickly the similarities of the letters. Each message begins with the expression, I know. Jesus wants the church to know that he is watching. He knows what's going on. You are not having church here in secret. You are not having church here and God not know what's going on. Jesus says, I know. Each message offers a promise to the ones who conquer. Each letter has the same sentence in the conclusion. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And each letter gives a different description of the Lord Jesus. In Ephesus, he is the one. It's the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 golden stands. So let's just look at this letter and we'll be done. Number 1, the angel is the pastor. The author is the exalted Christ. And I already read it, but it's the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now get this picture. The seven stars in his right hand speak of sovereign control and protection. The basic message is to remember who's in charge, whose hand is the pastor in. You know, as I get older, the one thing I've realized is how little control human beings have. We think we're in control. We're not. And what the letters to the seven churches wants us to know is Jesus Christ is the head and controller of the church. It's his. You are his. You belong to him. He's the one who's going to build it. He's the one who's going to protect it. And then he's walking among the lampstands. That stands for sovereign presence and vigilance. The basic message is Christ's concern and care is not just localized, but consistent with the whole church. He's walking among them. So when we came to church today from Broken Arrow, we passed a lot of churches. Christ is walking among them. He is the head of the church. And he is concerned. He's concerned. And he cares. And he wants the church to flourish. And so let's talk about Ephesus just for a minute. I don't want to bore you with history, but it's one of the four most powerful cities in the Roman Empire. Rome, Alexandria, and Syrian Antioch are the other three. It's a city of more than 250,000 people, large city. It was located at the harbor where the Caistor River met the Aegean Sea in Western Asia Minor. Alexander the Great moved the population, which was centered around the temple, to the harbor, and a thriving city developed. The temple, called the Artemision, had become one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. One of the seven wonders was the temple to Artemis. Now, the incredible thing, if you read the book of Acts, when Paul was there, some of the people with him were arrested. They began to speak, and the people of Ephesus shouted for about two hours, "Great is Artemis." For 2 hours. How would you like to come to a worship service and stand up and worship, and we sang it, "How Great is Our God," over and over and over for 2 hours? It's not an easy place. Historians call it the marketplace of Asia, the highway of martyrs, the Vanity Fair of the ancient world. By the way, you can find that story about Ephesus in Acts 19, 21 through 41. Ephesus finally was the home of many sacred temples, including some to the emperors. The emperor cult thrived there, indeed under Domitian. Ephesus was named guardian or warden of the imperial cult, and a temple to Domitian was built. The church was established by Priscilla and Aquila, who had been left there by Paul in 52 AD and aided by Apollos, Acts 18, 18 through 28. It's an incredible church in an incredible city, but the city was absolutely pagan. And for this church to thrive, they had to take a stand. They couldn't go with the flow. They couldn't thrive with the culture. They couldn't compromise the truth. And so John writes, and Jesus says, number one, he knew about their service. The word is work or toil. It does not just mean labor, but it means working until weary. They were hard workers. He talks about their steadfastness. They were enduring. The courageous gallantry which accepts suffering and hardship and loss and turns them into grace and glory is what that word means. They worked hard until they were weary. And when suffering came, they continued to work. They suppressed evil, chapter 2, verse 2. They had spiritual discernment, chapter 2, verse 2. And chapter 2, verse 6 says they stood against the Nicolaitans. And if I taught this to you in seminary, I'd go into all that. But the point is they were heresies and heretics, and they stood against them. The point is these people were doctrinally sound. This church was deeply committed to hard work. And they knew and stood for the truth. Now, you ask any pastor, would you love to go to a church that's doctrinally sound, that works until they're weary, that knows the truth and defends the truth no matter what the cost? Would you like to serve a church like that? And they will say, yes. Yes, I would. Without a doubt. And then look in verse 3 for the motive for their labor, for my name's sake. They were not working for personal glory. They were not working out of guilt. They were not working to earn salvation. They were working for the name of Jesus. That's incredible, isn't it? See, folks, what we need for this church to become all that it can be is people who understand that they are serving Jesus. When I was a young pastor, someone told me that people will do far more for Jesus than they will for the pastor. You know he's right. And everything we do, we have to relate it to the fact that we are serving Jesus and we're helping people come to know Jesus, and we are not serving for men. We are serving for him. Amen. When you sing up here, you're not singing for us. You're singing for him. Your goal is not even to please us. Your goal is to please him. When I walk into this pulpit, my goal is not that you leave happy. My goal is that you live loving Jesus more. That you know him better. He is the one that should be lifted up. When you teach children Sunday school, your heart is that they might come to know Jesus. Everything, if you work in the kitchen and you're serving food, you've got to believe in your deepest heart, I am serving food so people can gain strength, so that people can find Jesus and experience him. We must know whom we serve. Whatever ye do, do in the name of Jesus. But then there's the admonition. They had lost their first love. They lost their first love. Here is a church commended for her hard work, perseverance, defense of the faith. And yet, here is a church which has lost the heart of a bride. she is no longer in love. She is Martha, so busy for Jesus rather than Mary, who treasured communion with Jesus more than anything else. Religious people fear God and desire to stay at a safe distance. Righteous people love God and desire to live in His presence. You see, ladies and gentlemen, they'd lost their love for Jesus, and they'd lost their love for others. They were doctrinally fine. They defended the faith. They faced down heresy. And it became passionless. They had lost their passion for Jesus. So how do you restore your passion? I have a lot of couples come to me, or I used to when I did marital counseling. And one or the other of them would say, and it doesn't matter which one, and I knew one of them was going to say it, "I don't love him anymore. I don't love her anymore." I said, "Well, I found that very interesting. But let me tell you something. That's not insurmountable. I can show you in the Bible where you can restore your love for each other if you will do it. I can share with the church in the Bible how you can restore your love and passion for Jesus and others if you will do what Jesus says." And here it is. Chapter 2, verse 5. "Remember then how far you've fallen." Think back. Look back. Remember when you were passionate. Remember when you were passionate. Remember when you were so passionate about the church and you were so passionate about Jesus. That's what he's saying to these people. Remember how far you've fallen. Then look at this one, 2:5b. Repent. Repent. Repent means change your mind. Understand that your coldness, your lack of love, is a sin and it needs to be repented of. And here's the key. Resume. And do the works you did at first. So you know what I tell couples? Because we live in a culture where there are no shotgun weddings anymore. I said, "Did you walk down that aisle voluntarily?" And they'll say yes. "Did you walk in with the pastor voluntarily?" "I certainly did." "Did you love that girl walking down the aisle? Did you love that young man you were coming to?" "Yes, yes, yes." What caused you to love him? Figure it out and start doing it again. And if you start doing what you did at first, the Bible says, and you repent for how far you've fallen, you will restore your passion. But you know what? Most of the time, one or two, or both of them have been hurt so badly they don't want to do the work of remembering. And you can't do until you remember. So the first part, one of the key aspects of this transition is for us to remember. Remember, remember. And then to repent. And then to start doing the things that brings passion. And you'll see this church mushroom. The consequence is, verse 5, "Remember, otherwise I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." What it means is, your light will go out. And you know you'll be dead. And eventually, you will close the doors. That's a serious word for this church at Ephesus. You know, Ignatius tells us that the church did heed this warning, repented, and once again became a thriving church. But John Stott says, finally, in the Middle Ages, Bishop Trent writes, a traveler found only three Christians in Ephesus. And these sunken in such ignorance and apathy as scarcely to have heard of St. Paul or John. They rekindled their fire, but then it went out again. But there's a promise. With every one of these, there's a promise. And that promise is this: to the one who conquers, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the one who conquers. Now, it says in Genesis, and out of the ground the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good to eat. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And then, you know, we fell. But then in Revelation 22:2, it says, through the middle of the street of that city also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. So in heaven, there's a tree. It's called the tree of life. And it yields fruit every month, and it's a different fruit. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Leon Morris, a brilliant Bible scholar, says paradise is a Persian loan word meaning a peak, a park, or a garden. The paradise of God points to the bliss in the presence of God Himself. Mounts writes, the paradise of God in Revelation symbolizes the eschatological state in which God and men are restored to that perfect fellowship which existed before the entrance of sin into the world. Paradise means to be with Him in fellowship rather than the idea of a hidden paradise with its spiritual delights. Let me say this. When you heed what Jesus says, the promise is that you will dwell in His presence now, and you will dwell in His presence forever. And the reason I think Jesus said that in this letter is because He wants you to know the truth of 2 Corinthians 15:58. He wants you to know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Serving Jesus pays spiritual dividends. But that's not why we do it. Why do we do it? I've already told you. His namesake. Amen? So I would end with Ephesians 6:24 out of the NIV. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. Would you pray for me, please? Would you pray with me, please? Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you so much for this incredible church. It is yours. It is your bride. And Lord, if anyone here has lost their first love, I pray that they would remember, repent, and resume doing the things they did at first. I commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to stand and we're going to sing a hymn of invitation. I'm a rookie. We're going to stand and I would invite you to join this church as a way as it receives members. I would invite you to come and pray for restoration of passion. I would invite you to come and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. If God has laid a decision on your heart, we're not going to sing long.